Does anybody need a handout that did not get one? Raise your hand if you do. Okay, I'm coming your way.
I know one day I'm going to fall off of this thing, but...
It's wobbling. Have you thought about how much you'd get hurt if that thing just collapsed?
Yeah, I have.
You need to wear a parachute.
I've got a parachute at home. I just need to get it repacked. Well, today is lesson number 7 in our study of the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. And I've titled today's lesson, Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, A Study in Contrast. Probably the two professors at Dallas Seminary who had the most influence on me when I was there was Bruce Waalke. I took every class he offered, and in fact, was his grader, so I got to know him pretty well. And a lot of the way I look at the Old Testament, I would attribute directly to Dr. Waalke. And as far as the New Testament goes, it would be S. Lewis Johnson. And if some of you here don't know who he is, he actually is the founder of Grace Bible Church, and he was the first pastor here. He's also a professor of Greek and New Testament literature at Dallas Seminary for many years, and I also took every class he offered. We were all scared to death of him, but the man was amazing. Daniel knows what I'm talking about here. We're already going to be late today, so I'm just going to go ahead and tell you a story. So the way Johnson taught is he would walk up to the podium and he would unfold his notes and he would look around the class. And he'd go, Chip Adams. Well, everyone else in the class would go, because the way he taught was this. The only person he was going to interact with for the entire hour was Chip Adams. I have seen one poor man sit there and say, sir, I do not know, sir, 500 times in a row. And it didn't matter. Johnson kept going. A lot of today's lesson I took from some notes that I've transposed from Dr. Johnson when I was in Dallas Seminary. And today's lesson is a difficult lesson. It's a difficult topic to talk about in today's world, and you'll see why as we get into this. So I've included a few paragraphs on this very topic from Dr. Johnson for two reasons. One, he probably can explain these things better than I can. And secondly, having Dr. Johnson is a pretty good reference for what we're going to do today. But I'm going to start by looking at a statement that Jesus made in John chapter 15. He said, this is my commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. There was an early Christian apologist named Tertullian. He was from Carthage. And he recorded for posterity things he had heard people saying who were outside of the church. He wrote, see how the Christians love one another and how they are ready to die for one another. It seems the church in Carthage was taking the words that Jesus spoke seriously. Tertullian's observation stands in stark contrast to the relationships that exist among the otherwise outstanding citizens of Carthage, and it sets apart the Christian church from all other secular organization. So it seems fair to say that the commandment of Jesus stands in radical contrast to what is natural for human beings. We can really look at these two statements, one a divine command from Jesus and the other an observation made by Tertullian, that brotherly love within the church is not optional, but neither does it characterize the natural state of mankind. And since It's not the natural thing for fallen man to behave in the way that Jesus commanded us to live. There must be an underpinning supernatural reality that sets apart the Christian church from the world. Mike?
When did Carthage get rebuilt in my head?
I don't remember.
Okay.
Yeah. For nothing, yeah. I gave you nothing. What the citizens in Carthage saw that led to Tertullian's comment was the outworking of something Jesus had said on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." God's desire for the church, apart from any differences in race or gender or socioeconomic disparities or anything else that might divide us, God's desire for the church is that we be unified, for us to care about each other, and for us to love one another. Where we have to be careful is how we work this out in the real world. I say this because for every good thing God is doing in his creation, Satan is trying to counterfeit it. This is a very important thing to understand if we're going to properly interpret today's lesson, because the problem with counterfeiting anything is that it looks like the real thing. So we're going to address today's passage in two parts. Part one is a success story that emphasizes the unity within the early New Testament church that illustrated in the life and righteous act of a guy named Barnabas. But part two is a story of failure that contrasts the good example of Barnabas with what one might call a catastrophe that was brought on the church by a man named Ananias and his wife, Sapphira. Part one begins with the new church in Jerusalem. How many of you here were probably remember studying in college an organization called the Oneida Community. Does that ring a bell with anyone?
Yeah.
Well, the name Oneida, it may have fled from some of your minds, so let me just briefly tell you that the Oneida community was one of many human attempts to create heaven on earth. The Oneida community was founded by a man named John Humphrey Noyes in 1848 near Oneida, New York. The current city of Oneida is located approximately 30 miles almost due east of Syracuse on Interstate 95. Now, John Humphrey Noyes was an American preacher, he was a radical religious philosopher, and he was a utopian socialist. He taught that Jesus had ascended to heaven in 33 A.D., and he had returned again to the earth in 70 A.D. I don't know where he thought Jesus had been living for 1,800 years, but he believed that it was possible to bring about the existence of the kingdom of God as a reality now on the earth, and he claimed that he was God's instrument to do this. This attempt to create a utopian heaven on earth lasted 33 years before coming apart at the seams in 1881. Ultimately, Oneida became a silverware company. Some of you may have Oneida silverware in your house. It's a company named Oneida Limited. So much for heaven on earth. The Oneida community was one of many failed utopian projects. It won't be the last to attempt to create a perfect society, and it will not be the last to fail. Now, the term utopia was first used in a title of a book written in 1516 by a man named Thomas More. It's about an imaginary society that was built on an island called Utopia in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, and I want you to focus on the term imaginary. Thomas More's book was never intended to be taken seriously. Rather, it was a political satire. Now, the absurdity of the concept of utopia can be found in the very word itself. The word utopia comes from the Greek phrase utopos. Utopos means no place or nowhere. So utopia means a place that does not exist, thus the satire. The quest for man-made solutions to the problems of society always sounds good on paper, that it has a 100% failure rate. Since Thomas More's satire was a book, and since books are written by authors who create plots and characters that are made up, they can assign any motive or outcome to a particular situation that they like. But like Utopia, the things of fiction do not really exist. The universal problem with utopian fantasies is, though, they're always based on the concept of shared resources. They don't take into consideration the fact that man is inherently selfish. In the Oneida community, one of those shared resources, if I can use that term, were the women. In Oneida, every woman was considered to be the wife of every man. I mean, after all, this is about equity. It's about the sharing of resources. I can tell you without hesitation, there are many things about women that I don't know very well. And to my wife's dismay, she knows that I'm still an amateur in the field of females. But based on the little bit that I know, I'm pretty sure that the chance of the Oneida community finding a high degree of harmony and success based on that one thing was slim to none. Doesn't matter if we're speaking of the Oneida community or Stalin's Soviet republics. No man-made society that fails to consider the old sin nature of all men and all women has any chance of success. And it's here that we need to be on guard against the satanic counterfeit. Some have tried to take Acts 4, verses 32 through 35, and argue that it promotes some kind of Christian socialism. But this stretches out the text beyond the breaking point. So what I want to do now is we want to look at the text itself, and we're going to read those verses, and we're going to do so to try to sort out truth from falsehood. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with the great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. A few years ago, I would have probably spent 10% of our class time discussing these particular verses and 90% of our time examining verses 1 through 11 in chapter 5. I can't do that. We live in a time when the utopian myth of socialism is being popularized both in secular society and in the church. And these verses in Act 4 are typically used to promote the false claim that the church was intended to be a socialist organization with primarily political goals. So we have to ask a question. What exactly was going on here, and where was it taking place? And to answer these questions, we must understand what this situation was and what it was not. So I want to begin this morning by considering what was not happening. What was the situation, if I may say it this way, not? First, I want you to notice that this is not a political rally. It's the New Testament church. This was taking place among the members of the body of Christ. It was not mandated by the government, and we're going to see in a moment it was not even mandated by the church. These were voluntary expressions of the love of Christ flourishing within the church. It was agape playing out among Christ's followers. It was not government-run programs, and Luke was not advocating a kind of socialist economic system to be imposed upon the church, much less on all of society. The scriptures reveal to us the way God thinks. And it may surprise many whose worldviews have been set by the culture that God values the concept of private property ownership so highly that he protected it in the Ten Commandments. The Tenth Commandment and the Eighth Commandment set forth how God views this subject. Thou shalt not covet, and thou shalt not steal. If we were to reshape this part of today's lesson as a question, that question would look something like this. Is the ownership of private property endorsed or condemned by the Word of God? The answer is, the right to personal property is assumed in the Bible. A large part of the book of the law, is where we have the moral principles of the Ten Commandments that come together as applied law in the book of Exodus. It's dedicated to a great degree to the issues of property rights. The very concept of stealing subsumes the right of an individual to own property. Otherwise, thou shalt not steal makes absolutely no sense. The book of the law addresses situations of outright theft, and it looks at situations that are more minor in nature, disputes, for example, over the death or injury of an animal that was left in one's care by a neighbor. In principle, misappropriation of private property is a matter in a manner that harmed God's people, is not tolerated in Israel, and it can't be allowed in any civil society. This principle is important enough that Scripture even sanctions lethal force within limits to prevent the theft of private property. And the affirmation of the right to own property isn't limited just to the Old Testament. The concept carries forward into the New Testament as well. Jesus cites the Eighth Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," in his conversation with the rich young ruler in Mark 10 and Luke 18. And Paul mentions respect for private property as part of his explanation of what it means to love your neighbor. Clearly, the crime of theft and the sin of coveting break the Eighth and Tenth Commandments, and as such are not expressions of love for one's neighbor. Consider Zacchaeus. He promised to make fourfold restitution for his sin of overtaxation after he became a believer. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul lists habitual thieves among those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. To understand why the ownership of private property is sanctioned in Scripture, we have to recognize that all property ultimately belongs to God himself, and he can do with it as he pleases. So the very essence of socialism is an affront to the sovereignty of God. Stealing and coveting violate God's sovereign decision to bestow blessings as he sees fit. And because God blesses according to his own good pleasure, receipt of God's material blessings do not require or even imply taking or exploiting or stealing from others, as the new false theology claims. So I hope you can see that any interpretation of this passage that suggests the New Testament sanctions principles we now know as socialism is impossible without violating the Scriptures. Now, a key to understanding Acts 4 is found in the first half of verse 32. It reads, "The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." This sets the stage for the second half of that verse. Not one of them was claiming anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, Luke wrote, "All those who believed were together." Then in verse 46, he said the church was of one mind. And he says the same thing here in chapter 4, verse 32. There was unity in the church expressed by the love these Christians felt for one another. Consistent with what we've seen in verse 32, that verse does not say that nothing belonged any longer to the church members. It says of the things that did belong to the church members, no one was acting selfishly with respect to those things. And beyond this, the text says the origin of this generosity was the church looking within herself primarily to the needs of fellow believers. This was not a citywide thing. It didn't try to create a nationwide anti-poverty program as its goal. Verse 34 says specifically, "For there was not a needy person among them," referring to those in the church. Certainly there were many in Jerusalem who were needy, but they were not the focus of this passage, nor were they considered the burden, since they primarily the burden of the church. Well, what does this mean? If you study Scripture, not all, but most instances of charity take place within the covenant communities of Israel, if you're looking at the Old Testament, and the church, if you're looking at the New Testament. There is no directive in Scripture for the church to resolve the issues of worldwide poverty in general. When Paul and Barnabas brought the offering down to Jerusalem from the church in Antioch, it's described as follows. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So the gift was for the relief of the believers in Judea who were affected by the famine, and it was distributed in the church by the elders of the church. If you look in Acts 6, where there was an issue of the native Hebrew widows receiving more assistance than the Gentiles, the church appointed deacons to address this issue. But it was not the widows across the whole city of Jerusalem that were in focus here. It was the widows who were in the church, and a distribution was given within that context of the church. So what does this mean? How can we draw conclusions from this? I think we can say charity is a viable ministry of the church, but as such, the primary focus of charity is internal, not external. Now, does this mean that as individuals or as a church body, we should not care about or share resources with the less fortunate outside the church? No, not at all. It's never wrong to help the needy. It's never wrong to assist the poor, whether they're inside or outside the body of the church. In fact, one of the greatest apologetics for the faith is the church living in unity and caring for other people. This was Tertullian's point. But resolving social issues in the secular culture is not the primary mission of the church. I guess what I'm suggesting is we need to distinguish between ministry and mission. A ministry that addresses the needs of others, particularly within the church, but at times touching those outside of the church, may be a viable ministry in which to engage. But this raises the question, if charity is not the primary mission of the church, what is that mission? The New Testament scholar J. Gershom Machen made the point years ago that during the era in which Acts 4 and 5 took place, there were many philosophers who told people how they should live, much like we see today. Here's what he said. Such exhortation proved powerless. Although they had high ideals, they never succeeded in transforming society. The strange thing about Christianity was that it adopted an entirely different method. It transformed the lives of men, not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story. That story was the gospel. It's a story of an event that took place on a hill called Calvary. And it's an event that transforms fallen men and women into new creatures. Having thought about this whole thing to the point of exhaustion during the COVID sequestration, I'm convinced the only way to change society, at least in part, is by Christ transforming the hearts of individuals one at a time. We cannot allow secular charlatans or politicians to separate us into groups that oppose each other. We must start with the individual, and the only way to change the individual is through the gospel. The Holy Spirit allows and produces faith, and faith gives new life when we come to Jesus at the foot of the cross in faith. And though here on earth the change in us is not complete or immediate, the process begins with you and me. And then it spreads to our fellow believers within the body of the church. Does this mean we're going to bring the kingdom of God into existence and create a utopian society? No. That won't happen until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. But though the church and the secular world will be at odds until then, the transformation of individual lives can be a light among men that gives glory to God. So this is what happened in Jerusalem. As we're about to see in chapter 5, even the redeemed are flawed. And the flaw is the reason socialism doesn't work, inside the church or outside the church, for men are flawed to the core by sin. Charles Spurgeon said, "Do not be dismayed when someone speaks ill of you, for you're far worse than either he or she or you can imagine." An idyllic and utopian as Acts 4:32 and through 35 may appear, chapter 5 opens with abject failure. And this is where I think some interpreters make a mistake. I don't think the story we're about to study is located where it is in Scripture by accident. It's there to illustrate a contrast between what we've seen in chapter 4 and what we're about to read in chapter 5. I think the issue here is whether Acts 4:32-35 is directive or instructive. That is, does it set a precedent for how the church should function throughout the ages, or is it there to teach us something? And I think it's there to teach us something. And it has to be understood alongside the story in Acts chapter 5. So we're going to look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and then we're going to address the questions surrounding the sin unto death. Start reading with Acts 4:36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, he owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've lied not only to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him and carried him out and buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. The church land lasted longer back then. There elapsed about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." She said, "Yes, that was the price." And Peter said to her, "Why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in, and they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came upon the whole church and over all who heard these things. Well, part two is a story of failure within the church. I want you to notice that Acts 4 and Acts 5 present two very different examples. Barnabas is an illustration of the supremacy of the spiritual over the material. We see in his example a better answer to the realities of life than socialism could ever provide. Barnabas was probably a wealthy man. He chose to share this wealth within the church, and some in the church considered his example worthy of following. Most people probably did so with the best of intentions, but there were others who wanted for themselves the same approbation Barnabas had received, so they followed suit, but with improper motives. Ananias and his wife Sapphira make up the second example, and sadly they form a drastic contrast to the example of Barnabas within the church. You know, we hear a phrase a lot today called virtue signaling. You know what that is? I've tried to define it. Virtue signaling is doing by word or deed something that makes one appear righteous, but really it's rooted in pride and the desire for recognition, or more likely today, the fear of criticism. If I don't do X, Y, or Z, what will people think? Sadly, this is exactly what took place in Acts chapter 5. In Barnabas, we see a legitimate act of Christian charity, But with Ananias and Sapphira, what they did was exactly the opposite, and they fell prey to the satanic counterfeit of Christian love because it was rooted in the desire for self-aggrandizement. Chapter 5 introduces us to this married couple in Jerusalem. Ananias, whose name means one to whom God has given grace, ironically, and his wife Sapphira, which means beautiful. We know what happens in the end, but we can only speculate about the process that led these two to commit a sin God considered worthy of immediate judgment. Very likely they were influenced by Barnabas, and they may have wanted for themselves the praise that was poured out on him by the church. They owned some property. We know from verse 8 that the property in question was land. We don't know what it was worth, but the value of the land is irrelevant. Whatever its value, they owned it, and they decided to sell it. Whether they intended to give the full amount to the church, as apparently Barnabas had done, and later changed their mind, or whether this deception was contrived from the beginning, we don't know. What we do know is they both lied, and they both told the same lie while not in each other's presence, which tells me that the lie was premeditated. Both Ananias and his wife intended to deceive Peter and the congregation, but in reality, they tried to deceive God, which is always a losing proposition. Their sin didn't consist in what they gave or didn't give. Their sin was in misrepresenting the truth by means of a lie. Mike?
It appears that there's a very, very strong implication that Ananias lied, but it's not explicitly stated.
That he what?
It's that he lied, but it's not explicitly stated that he lied.
Well, Peter said he did. He said, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he says, you lied to God.
Peter said that y'all agreed to the lie. That there's not a point in there where it identifies Ananias actually lying. I think he did, but I don't see where.
Well, the implication that he lied is in Peter acknowledging, you said you sold it for this amount. Yeah. Why did you do that? There's another way to look at this, and that is that the sin was that of hypocrisy, pretending to be something that you're not. Going back to S. Lewis Johnson for a moment, I recall he once said, a hypocrite is one who prays on Sunday, then prays on his neighbor the rest of the week. In other words, a hypocrite is two-faced. We often worry about external threats to the church, but the fact is there are no external threats to the church that will ever impede what God is doing through the church. Jesus was speaking of external persecution when he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. But if you look in 2 Timothy, Paul warns there of the real threat. And the real threat are teachers who turn away from the truth and teach false doctrine. In other words, threats that come from within the church. And they always do more damage than anything that Satan can muster as a threat from without. Joseph Parker was a 19th century English theologian, and he recognized this when he wrote, one cold heart in the house of God is to be more dreaded than all the devils in perdition. Luke wrote in Acts, and you know, he was a Gentile, and I don't know, maybe Luke was more proficient in Greek than he was in Hebrew and Aramaic, but he tends to use the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. When he quotes the Old Testament, almost exclusively, and perhaps it is exclusively, he quotes from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew text. An example that's pertinent to this lesson is found in Acts 5:2. It's in the phrase they kept back. The Greek term is nosphitzo, and it means to embezzle covertly for personal gain. Now, you may remember when we studied the book of Joshua that after a great victory at Jericho, there was a man named Achan who violated a ban that God had placed on the spoils of war that were taken from the city of Jericho. God had told Joshua and the Israelites, Jericho shall remain under a ban, for all that is in Jericho belongs to the Lord. Not only did God tell the Israelites not to take anything from the spoils of Jericho, he also warned them not to covet any of it. And remember, coveting just means to want something that's not yours. But Achan disobeyed, and he kept back part of the spoils in violation of God's commandment, and he hid those things in his tent. Here's a translation from the Septuagint, directly from the Septuagint, of Joshua 7:1. It reads, "The sons of Israel did wrong, committing a great trespass, and they held back." And there in the Greek translation, they use this word nosphitzo. They held back the accursed thing, that is, the things that were under the ban. And Achan took from the ban, and the Lord was very angry with the sons of Israel. Now, this is interesting because in this passage, it's Achan who actually committed this particular transgression by taking the banned items and hiding them in his tent. But God held the entire nation responsible for the violation, and he punished Israel by means of a great defeat at the Battle of Ai. Eventually, this led to an investigation, and Achan was identified as the guilty party. And at Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, we see Achan's confession. He says, "I coveted and I took." In other words, he broke the 10th commandment, which led him to then break the 8th commandment. The consequences of Achan's sin were quite severe. His family, all of his animals, and he were taken to the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. And for him, it was certainly that. And there they were stoned to death. Now here I want you to see the parallel. Achan committed the sin of nosphitzo, a form of embezzlement, and he was killed by the Israelites at the direction of the Lord God. Ananias and Sapphira committed the sin of nosphitzo, and they were killed directly by the hand of God himself. Now, I think we can learn something from these examples about the church and money. The church in Jerusalem probably did not have a big red thermometer up on the stage indicating how much money the church had collected and how much more was needed to meet some goal. I grew up as a Southern Baptist. I know all about big red thermometers up on the stage. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. It's not that important. Since I put some notes by S.L. Johnson, and I've mentioned him a time or two already here in pertaining to these verses, I want to mention one other thing I heard him say that's tangentially related to these two stories. Linda and I attended services a lot at Grace Bible Church during my 4 years at DTS, and I did an internship with Gene Getz at Fellowship Bible Church, but most of the time we attended Believer's Chapel. Because S.L. Johnson, someone I was admired greatly, was preaching there in those days. And Dr. Johnson rarely mentioned money from the pulpit. In fact, at Believer's Chapel, they don't pass an offering plate, which is interesting. They never talk about money. Only time I remember Dr. Johnson mentioning money from the pulpit was when he said the following. He said that this church, Believer's Chapel, depends 100% on God's provision. And the day may come when God is finished with this ministry. If that day comes while I'm still living, I'll thank him for the privilege of having served here. But we will not stoop to human means to fund our work. Dr. Johnson did not believe in coercion. And what Barnabas and the others did in Jerusalem was not coerced. It was voluntary. And that's how all Christian giving should be. Now, regarding the sin unto death, our question should be, is there such a thing as the sin unto death? And if so, can we know what the sin unto death is? Let's answer the first question by referencing 1 John chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, it's just one verse. John writes, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not unto death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit a sin not unto death." But then John says, there is a sin leading unto death. I do not say that he should make request for this. That's 1 John 5, verse 16. This is confirmed further by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. He writes, I've determined to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to talk about this verse more in just a moment. Peter was led in all things by the Holy Spirit. And when this event took place with Ananias, Peter sensed in the charitable act of Ananias that something was wrong. I probably wouldn't have noticed it, and you probably wouldn't have noticed it, but we're not apostles. And Peter gives us a clear explanation of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. He said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Now think about how Peter describes the nature of their sin. First, he identifies the origin of sin. It was born in their hearts when Satan tempted them to desire the praise of men more than honesty. Second, don't miss that the good deed of giving to the church was in fact the satanic counterfeit of the righteous act of Barnabas. In other words, both Barnabas and Ananias gave. They gave. It was the same act. But their motives were polar opposites. The act was the same in both cases, giving. But the one act originated as a result of the moving of the Holy Spirit, while the other act was a result of the temptation of Satan. This is how good deeds performed with improper motives actually dishonor God. Peter upholds what we said earlier. He says the property belonged to Ananias and Sapphira. And since the property was under their control, they were free to do with it whatever they wished. Peter then points out that their sin began as a selfish desire of the heart. And that's where sin always begins. Acts of theft always are preceded by the act of coveting, wanting what isn't yours. And isn't that the world we're living in right now? Wanting something that's not yours. Well, coveting led to a lie. So there's a third commandment that's gone down the tubes in this situation. But it wasn't a lie just told to Peter. It was a lie told to God. More specifically, it was a lie told to the Holy Spirit. So Ananias broke three commandments. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness. And there were consequences to this. Verse 3 says Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 then says he lied to God. And then verse 5 says he dropped dead. These verses, as clearly as any in the Scriptures, affirm the divine personality of the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to a force or to an influence or to the universe. You can only lie to a person. And in this case, the person was the Holy Spirit, who is also God. It's worth pointing out that though it was Satan who tempted Ananias, Peter says in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? In other words, who was responsible for this, Satan or Ananias? Well, we don't get to use Satan as a scapegoat when we sin. Paul says very clearly that when we sin, we sin without excuse. It was Satan who put the desire in the heart of Ananias, but it was his choice to lie, and it was they, he and his wife, who were responsible and who were judged. So it's also important to note that Ananias and Sapphira were professing believers. The Jerusalem church didn't have a formal church role like we do, but if there had been one, Ananias and Sapphira would have been on it. So can we draw a conclusion about the sin unto death from this? Well, yes, perhaps, but maybe not definitively. Because you see, every one of us has committed the same sins as Ananias. We may not have walked down a church aisle and blatantly lied to the elders and the congregation, but have we ever acted hypocritically? Yeah, we have. Have we ever served the Lord with mixed motives? Yes, we have. Have we ever committed a premeditated sin? Yes, we have. And yet, we're still alive. This is what leads me to believe the sin unto death is a process rather than a specific sin that results in God striking a person down on the spot. Otherwise, we would all have to look up to see the flowers. Leviticus 26 lays out how God disciplines Israel. And I believe there are implications in that chapter for that can be applied to Gentile nations, and there may be applications to individuals as well. I'm not going to explain how this process works because we don't have time this morning, but I do want to say that there is a process for this, and there's a purpose. The purpose of divine discipline is the same. It's to bring the sinner to repentance. This can be for an individual, it can be for a nation. When the sinner harbors unconfessed sins and refuses to repent, the hammer of divine discipline will ultimately fall. It may not be death, as in the case of Ananias and his wife, but persistent unconfessed sin brings divine discipline. As I understand this, God may allow unbelievers to persist in their rejection of Him well beyond what our sense of justice might expect. But God deals with believers, with Christians, differently. The sin unto death is not a salvation issue. It's a repentance issue and a fellowship issue. The suggestion that the sin unto death is a process, I think, is supported by Paul's assertion to the Corinthian church that continuing to take communion while harboring unconfessed sins is not without consequence. He writes in 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this cause, that is, persisting in unconfessed sin, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That is, many are dead. Many fell under this concept of sin unto death through persistent unconfessed sin. And in the case of the prodigal son, believers cannot persist ad infinitum in apostasy, because either they'll repent or God will discipline them. I think this is clear in 1 Corinthians, in that verse I cited earlier from 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul wrote, "I determined to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." The context of this verse is an immorality in the Corinthian church, and it was an immorality that even the pagans would have considered scandalous. There was a man in the Corinthian church who was in an inappropriate relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother. Now, this is something Paul had addressed with the Corinthians, and they had ignored his counsel, and they had done nothing to resolve this situation. Now, notice, as disgraceful as this was, Paul speaks of the destruction of his flesh, but he also discusses the salvation of his spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus. To deliver such a one to Satan probably means something of the effect of fellowship with the church is broken in a manner that this man is thrust into the realm of Satan, that is, into the world system, separated from the support of the church through some form of excommunication. The destruction of the flesh can refer to serious illness or even to death. And that he may be saved could mean that he will probably repent under the weight of this broken fellowship, or it may mean, in case the discipline was that of death, that the man will still be saved when Jesus returns. So the sin unto death is not a salvation issue. It's a repentance issue. I'm going to tell you a story, but I'm not going to mention any names because I don't know the mind of God in this matter. And I don't want to appear to be second-guessing the Lord. I attended DTS with a friend who also worked right next to me, as a teller at the Bank of Dallas for 4 years, which is how we bought food when we were in seminary. I knew him quite well. After graduation, he moved east and he became the headmaster of a Christian school. He and his wife had a daughter who was raised in the evangelical church, but she became enamored with liberalism in both her politics and in her theology, and she aligned herself with many causes that are beyond debate unbiblical, and in the course of this, she left the church. Sometime later, she came back to the church, sort of, but she brought with her a body of liberal thought that was apostate, and it was against the moral character of God and contrary to God's revelation about such things as the authority of Scripture, the sanctity of life, and the sanctity of marriage. And of course, she was a promoter of several other things that always seemed to accompany that way of thinking, because apostasy tends to be a package deal. She wrote several very popular books that were, in my opinion, heretical. She ridiculed the Bible, and she became quite famous. She was a Christian celebrity. She was featured on Good Morning America as a Christian hero who had been able to find the true meaning of the gospel in social causes. The left loved her. Then one day at age 37, just like Sapphira, she dropped dead. Was this a sin unto death? I don't know. Could it have been? Yes. Was it? I can't say that. There's no future in rebelling against the Word of God. Well, how do we harmonize Acts 4 and Acts 5? Well, we can't avoid seeing the contrast between these two stories. On the one hand, we have Barnabas in an act that is very unselfish, an act of Christian love, certainly for the brethren, and he gave generously to the church. But on the other hand, we have a man named Ananias and his wife who sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price, while at the same time virtue signaling to the church that they were following the righteous example of Barnabas. In one case, the congregation was of a single heart and mind, and they acted toward one another in a spirit of love and concern. It was generosity grounded in the recognition of God as the source of all material blessings, not the result of some sort of political coercion or virtue signaling. But in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, we know what happened. God judged them on the spot. But he didn't strike them dead because they weren't communists. He judged them for lying to the church, lying to Peter, and most notably for lying to the Holy Spirit. If we were to summarize today, it's clear that these believers retained ownership of their property while at the same time they were generous with their possessions. What they shared with one another, they did voluntarily. Had Ananias and Sapphira simply said, "Here's a portion of our profits," they would have walked out of the assembly healthy, returned to the house that they owned, and they would have lived happily ever after. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." So how do we do this? Well, we love one another by seeking the highest good for others without expecting anything in return. But the other side of that coin demands that we love one another by respecting and obeying the 10th and 8th commandments. And we love one another by respecting what God has given to our neighbor without desiring it for ourselves or, God forbid, taking it. And thinking about these things, we note the contrast of the opportunity to treat each other generously with the burden and yet with the burden of this old sin nature that's within us that produces selfishness. It's a contrast. It's a battle. The change we claim to be seeking must begin in the hearts of individuals. Genuine love for others cannot be coerced, and it cannot be achieved by legislation or through political obsessions. We need to avoid virtue signaling and not look for a viable solution from the next politician who promises to bring in the millennium, so to speak, with a new set of policies and legislation. Remember Oneida. It became a silverware company, not heaven on earth. And realize also how the Holy Spirit chooses to bestow and use your gifts may differ from your neighbors or even the person sitting next to you this morning. One of the beauties of the church is how so many diverse ways God can use these, and he can use them in each of us differently, and in so doing achieve a single common purpose, which is his own glory. So, I guess that's all I have to say about those two verses. If you have any questions, Wendell and Chip will be glad to answer them.